Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 8, just the second little bit of verse 8. This is what God says. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are being made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since your children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free all those all their lives who are held in slavery by their grip of fear and the fear of death. But surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he has been made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Again, Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the word of God to our hearts. We pray, Father, that as we have read it, we might be encouraged from it, that the one who died on our behalf, taking our place, and that he calls us his brothers and sisters, those who are trusting in him. He's not ashamed of us. He's proud of us. He's pleased to recommend us and to glorify us and to praise us in the world. And we thank you, Father, that this morning as we come into your presence, as we come to your word and as we try to explain it, we pray that we might find encouragement and help for the days that lie ahead. So encourage us now, Lord, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Let me read again verses 17 and 18. Now put it on the screen, Phil. Thank you. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those being tempted. In this one verse, we find Jesus as the perfect man, Jesus as the priest, and Jesus as our perfect propitiator. Verse 17a, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Jesus doesn't just resemble human beings. He wasn't a sample. He didn't have some of our qualities or characteristics. He wasn't part man and part divine. His humanity was absolute, completely, perfectly, and exactly the same as ours. Except for sin, he was like us in every way. But you must remember that while Jesus was completely human in body, mind, and in his emotions, he was also in his very nature God. As the Christmas carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, says, God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. That's why he was able to do all he did in such a magnificent way. He could do the miraculous and know everything, even the very thoughts of men, because of his divinity. But he only did those great signs and wonders because God allowed him. Leon Morris is a classic theologian, and he said, "It is not simply that God does not act in independence of the Father. He cannot act in independence of the Father." As he grew from infancy to childhood, through youth and into adulthood, he grew in body and mind. As a child and as an adult, he felt as we feel. He thought like a child before he thought like a man. He knew the same range of human emotions we know. He felt anger and frustration. He felt joy and happiness, sorrow and pain. He felt loneliness and rejection. He knew what it was to love and to be loved. So it's imperative that we understand this morning and believe this morning that God the Son took on the form of man, a perfect man, sinless, physically, mentally, and emotionally. He's also our perfect priest. The writer to Hebrews goes on in verse 17, in order that he might become a merciful high priest. The foremost duty of a priest is to mediate between God and man. A priest in the Catholic and the Eastern Coptic churches will listen to your confessions, and they'll mediate between you and God. And if you carry out the penance they mete out, your sins will be forgiven. Priests in the Anglican tradition mediate between God and man as they go through the liturgy, as they do the readings and their prayers during the services. But the nonconformists, the congregational churches, the Baptist churches, the brethren, everyone is a priest, mediating with God for family and friends, work colleagues and neighbors, and the world around us as we bring our petitions before the throne of grace. It's not that hard to mediate, not that hard to mention someone in your prayers to God. However, in Hebrews, we are told Jesus mediates out of mercy. Mercy is more than emotion. Supposing you're driving along a road and you saw someone lying on the road and no one helping him. You feel sorry for that person. He's lying there. He looks as if he's in pain. He needs help. And you feel this surge of compassion in your heart. And then you swerve around him and drive on. That's not mercy. But if you were to stop, check up on him at least. Maybe phone an ambulance, comfort him, wait for the ambulance. That's mercy. Just the same as the Good Samaritan, you're merciful. Mercy is seeing the need and then doing something to alleviate it. Jesus did that repeatedly in the Gospels. How many times he was passing by and stopped to heal someone, give them back their sight, enable them to hear, help them to walk and talk, even raise the dead. First of all, he had compassion on them. And then he had mercy. He helped them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 tells us, as our great high priest, Jesus mediates between you and God out of mercy. He still has compassion. He still acts. He still moves usward to alleviate our needs. God the Son knows our condition, and then he himself springs into action. And the reason he knows how to meet our condition was because he was one of us and knows how we feel. When you consider other religions, their God is far off, distant, knows nothing about the people. Time and time again, those people have festivals, they have parades, they carry their images of their gods on their shoulders, invoking others to join them and waken their God to ask them to do something for them. Muslims are promised a place in paradise, but when they get there, Allah might be in a bad mood, or maybe he just changed his mind. The false gods have no knowledge or care for their people, but Jehovah, the living God, the true God, knows how we feel. He knows our hopes and our dreams, our plans. He knows our sorrows. He knows our emotions. And he knows because he took on human form and lived among us for a while. I wonder how more helpful and caring men would be if they had the experience of having a baby, if they were made in every way like a woman, the PMS, the hormones, the cravings, the labor, the pain of birth itself, I'm sure men would be even more caring and compassionate and helpful if they had to go through it. How is it a woman does go through all that, and then when the child is born, she immediately loves it unconditionally? I love my sons, but until a man does all that, he'll never know what it is to love his children as a mother does. And yet, that doesn't even compare to the compassion and mercy Jesus has for man when he was made in every way like we are. When Jesus stands before the throne of grace and pleads with God for you, he knows what you feel. He knows your need. He knows your temptations. He knows the battle you have day after day. He became one of us. And as a result, in verse 17, it says he is now a merciful high priest, not only caring, but stepping into our situations to help in time of need. But not only was he a merciful high priest, he was also a faithful high priest. For this reason, he had become like one of his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a faithful high priest in service to God. His faithfulness to God is seen in two different ways. First of all, he is the sin bearer for mankind. God said there was a price to pay for sin. That price was death. And on the cross, Jesus did everything that was required. Nothing deterred him. He didn't shirk the cross. He drank from the cup right to the bitter end. It's been said, he made our hell his so that we might have his heaven. Never has there been such faithfulness. Not only was he faithful to the commission God gave him, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He sat down, but his work didn't finish when he sat down. His work as Redeemer finished, but his work as Mediator continues to this day and even until we enter eternity. He mediates between God and man. And secondly, he's faithful as he represents his people before God. Hebrews 7:25 tells us, "He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." When the high priest of old entered the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, he had to have in his hand the blood of the sacrifice. Otherwise, he would not be accepted. Jesus entered heaven. He went through the curtain and presented the blood shed on the cross. And that blood is how and why we are justified and accepted before God. That part of his work is complete, even as he sits at the right hand of God. But as our great high priest, he stands praying and ministering on our behalf. He faithfully prays with compassion and mercy because he knows you. And he knows you because he has lived the life you live and knows all you go through. Now, that should thrill your heart. Jesus Christ, God's Son, crucified, died, buried, risen, exalted to the high place, continues to pray for you. The little church at Rome was tossed and battered. They were starting to slip off the rock. They were about to go back to the old ways. So the writer encourages them to hold fast, not in their own strength, but with the encouragement that although they were struggling, even failing, Jesus was faithfully praying for them and his power was at their disposal. Then the writer shifts from his priestly office to his emphasis on Christ's perfection as a propitiator. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and that he might make atonement for his people. Earlier I mentioned Leon Morris. He said, "Make atonement is a curious rendering. The Greek word means to propitiate, not make atonement." The English Standard Version says, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. The Greek word for propitiation is to put away God's wrath. Atonement means to make amends or to compensate. But you can't compensate God for your sins. What have you got to offer? What have you got that's worth the price of your sin? Nothing. Nothing. When Jesus took your punishment on the cross, he didn't compensate God. He put away the wrath of God. He faced it. He felt it. He took it completely. And having endured it, he put it away. God's wrath is inextricably connected with God's holiness. You can't just put away your sin and forget it. You can't set aside God's wrath and still satisfy his holiness. That's where Christ's propitiation comes into the equation. In both Old and New Testaments, the Jews brought sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. Now, that's the right name for it, atonement, because the sacrifice was only a compensation for their sin. That's why they had to do it every year, again and again and again, because it could never take away their sin. But when Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God, he paid the price once for all. He took the punishment, satisfied the demands of a holy God, and put away God's wrath so that you don't ever have to face it. Christ, our substitute and Savior, saved us in a way that kept God's holiness intact and put away his wrath. What love, what compassion, what mercy this great high priest has for the children of God. The little church at Rome and the church here at Ballymena and the church in Bridgnorth, the church across the world is storm-tossed. We are under pressure from every quarter. But we're not under God's wrath, and we never will be again. But consider how he did it. God knew his holiness demanded justice. He knew man could not meet the price of his justice. So God himself took on human form and propitiated his own wrath, put it away. He himself met the demands of his own justice. His holiness is intact, and you are free, no longer condemned. If you're not saved this morning, and you're questioning, you're concerned, naturally concerned, and you're worried, maybe even afraid today, this same Jesus died on the cross and put away your sins. But you must come to him in true repentance and faith, not just as an insurance policy against the virus. Confess your sin and put your trust in him as your only Savior, and you'll have peace in your heart. Not just these worrying days, but for all eternity. Now, if Christ did all that, he could have left it there, and that would have been enough. He didn't leave it there, though, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those being tempted. Imagine the little church at Rome, persecuted by the Romans, bombarded with false doctrine from the false teachers, under pressure from the Jews to return to Judaism. And the writer tells them, there is one who can help you. He's the Christ, the great high priest who mercifully and faithfully ministers in your behalf. And because he has been tempted on all points like you are, yet without sin, he's able to put away the wrath of God and help you in your temptations. So far, the writer has told the Jewish church in Rome that there's a perfect man, better than all the prophets, better than any angel. There's a perfect propitiator. No other could put away the wrath of God and satisfy his holiness. But let's go back and have another look at this perfect priest. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. Common sense tells us, as a man, he experienced all the temptations we suffer. Pride, envy, hatred, self-gratification, covetousness, to name but a few. But there was one difference. He was sinless. That's why he suffered. As the sinless Son of God, temptation repulsed him more than it does any of us. We're all tempted, but none of us suffer when we're tempted. Everyone, including Christians, find temptations to be a perverted source of pleasure. There's the story of the little boy standing at the pantry door. His mother asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm just standing with my hand in the biscuit tin, resisting temptation." Men and women live in a world of bars and clubs and bookies and cinemas, palaces of glittering lights, bling and instant gratification, enticing as many as possible to put their hand into the biscuit tin. And then there's the sin of covetousness, jealousy, and that leads to all sorts of other sins: adultery, sexual sin, immorality, theft, murder, lies, greed. And very few of us resist the way Jesus resisted. His greatest suffering, apart from the cross, was when he was tempted to forsake his calling in the desert and take the easy way out. 40 days in the wilderness without food and water, tempted to give up his mission. His mother and his brothers tried to stop his ministry in Mark chapter 3, and they said, "He's out of his mind." Peter rebuked Jesus for saying he would die on a cross. Jesus' reply was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." His greatest temptation was perhaps in Gethsemane, where he threw himself to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Yet not my will, but thine be done." And of course, on the cross, when the thief tempted him, even at the last moment, to save himself and them, of course. The temptation to take the easy way out were real. They brought massive suffering to his soul. He knew the horror that awaited him, the intensity and the severity of the pain and of sin and the wrath he would have to endure for you and me. But he bore it all. And he bore it as a man, a real flesh and blood human being. He endured greater temptation and suffering than any other man, and with the body, soul, and mind of a man. But what does that mean to you and me? Simply this: because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. He is able to help because he understands, because he's been there and done it. A person who has always had a good physical body has no conception what it was like to be a handicapped. Those of us who are mentally quick and alert don't understand what it's like to have learning difficulties. Those who are strong mentally and emotionally, as well as physically, cannot understand the weak. Friends of mine lost their little son 1 hour after he was born. I was there with them as their pastor, and I read and I prayed with them. But the people who brought him the most comfort and help was another couple who had gone through exactly the same thing 1 year before. The people in the little beleaguered church in Rome were not only facing the regular temptations we face, but they were being tempted to give up on their calling. What an encouragement to know that Jesus Christ, their Savior and great High Priest, had known similar but far greater temptations. He understood, he empathized, he was interceding for them, he forgave them, and he wanted to give them the power to overcome the temptations and to persevere in their calling, come what may. I suspect in these days of isolation and no regular church meetings and no regular Christian fellowship, there's a temptation to fall away, to get out of the habit. Even going to church once a week was an encouragement. Satan's loving this virus. He's loving the isolation of Christians not coming together. In these days, the big temptation is to slowly give up, to slippery slide down the slope. The big danger is, when it's all over, there's just no desire to go back to church, no longing to meet with God's people, no desire to stay on the way. The conditions today are ideal for backsliding. Let me encourage you to call on the name of the Lord, our great merciful and faithful High Priest, to give you the power to overcome the temptation to get lazy in your own personal devotions, your quiet time, your time with God, whatever you call it. They are so important in these days. If anyone would like some daily Bible reading notes, please don't hesitate to contact me or one of the deacons in the church, and we'll get some notes to you somehow. The Lord knows where you are and how you feel, and he's right at your elbow waiting to be asked to help. Call on him while he is near, before you start to get too far away. God's word still stands true. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. If you're being tempted this morning, he is able to help. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went on before, has entered on our behalf. He has become a great high priest forever. As a result, we are anchored to this great and perfect high priest. And let that priest be an anchor for your soul. Like the little storm-tossed church at Rome, very often we're tempted to doubt and ask questions. Often we're tempted to give up and give in to temptation. There are times when it would be easy to walk away and go back into the world, especially in these days when we don't have the encouragement of church and Christian fellowship. But yet the anchor we need is a massive vision of Jesus Christ, the perfect man who is the propitiation for your sins and your perfect high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for you."